That's right. Let's pray. Father God, we are glad to assemble today. Lord, we thank you for all of life, for salvation being all of grace. And we thank you, Lord, that we can open your word tonight and look at the future that awaits us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious worship service for all of eternity that we long for and look forward to. And Lord, as we look into your word, Lord, open our hearts and minds to see and to savor the beauty that you show us, the beauty of your face, the beauty of the face of your Son that reveals your heart and mind and soul to us with all perfection. And it's in his name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to go through Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and we're going to look at it from the perspective of worship in heaven. Because here's what we've gotten. We've gotten Jesus. He's talking to these seven churches. I'll give you a little heads up. There are always a Semitic significance to the numbers in apocalyptic writing. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me break it down for you. The word Semitic means Jewish. So, if somebody is anti-Semitic, they're anti-Jewish. They don't like Jews. So when we have Jewish style writing, when I say Semitic writing, that's what it means, Jewish style. John writes the most Jewish of any of the New Testament authors in all of his letters. The Gospel of John, according to rabbinic tradition, is the most Jewish of the entire New Testament, more than Hebrews. It is the most Jewish because it is written around the Jewish festivals. It is written around Passovers. It talks about these things. And so if you were ever thinking about an apologetic toward or an evangel toward Jewish people, the Gospel of John is a good place to start. The same thing is true with Revelation. Numbers for the Jewish people had spiritual significance, not literal significance. There are not going to be, as we'll learn in the future, 144,000 people saved. I mean, there's going to be more than that. That's not a literal number. If you'll notice, the tribes of Israel are 12. And out of those 12, 144,000 is divisible by 12. The number 12 is a number of perfection. The number 7 is a number of perfection. Number 8 is superlative of perfection, which is a blaspheme. As we'll see, the beast takes the number 8. The number 6 is the day in which man was created. And so it's indicative of man. When something's done in triplicate, like holy, 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 it is an extreme position of utmost importance. It ascribes also, when we see triplicate, it ascribes to the highest honor. So if we see holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, that means His holiness is above all things and it's of utmost importance. If we see the number 6, which is the number of man, and we see that the number of His name shall be 666, it's a significant thing that we should recognize that in the number of the beast, if you will, and we're not going to talk about the beast tonight, that it is an extremely evil thing. It's an extremely evil presence and it's extremely wicked. The same thing with 7. 7 is a number of completion. It's the day of rest. It is considered the Sabbath, which means 7. Seventh day, God rested, Sabbath. The future of eternity is considered the eternal Sabbath. So we look at this text and we need to understand then going in tonight and throughout the rest of this class is that these numbers have spiritual significance. There's not just 7 churches. There were hundreds and thousands of churches during this time. There's not just been 7. Matter of fact, we don't even see any but Ephesus that we've ever heard of before from the New Testament. Paul, don't you think he was an apostle over all these churches? Yet we never saw him write the Sardis. We never saw him write. But yet we see in the Acts of the Apostles, in the Acts of the Holy Spirit, we see these churches and where they came from. We see these cities, but they weren't written there. So the number 7 is a number of completion. The number 12 is a number of completion. And any division of those numbers, like 144,000, is the fullness of fullness. That's how it should be interpreted. And we'll look at that later when we actually get to that point. But as we think about numbers, we also need to understand that there's a lot of imagery coming up here. In the 7 letters to these 7 churches by Jesus Christ, then we know that it is a completion. It is a letters written to the completion of the churches, to the fullness of all those churches. And as we looked last week, we recognize that there are characteristics of these Christians, of these congregations, that we find in each of our own lives, each of our own congregations, if we will, in different seasons of our lives. Most of us could say, oh yeah, I know a church of Thyatira. I know a church of Ephesus. I know a church of Sardis. I've been in one. I've been part of one, or what have you. So then it transitions then to chapter 4. He says, after this I look and behold a door standing open in heaven. I'm not going to read all the text. I'm going to read it, talk about it. That's what we're going to do tonight. And think about this. This is not succession of chronology. He doesn't say this happened and then this happened and then this happened. John says, I saw this and then I looked and I saw this and then I looked and I saw this. So if we were to see a an ordered number of things on the wall, and there was a chronological order of them, but we looked at them in different sequences, we would say, and I saw that, and I saw that, and I saw that. Doesn't necessarily mean this happens, then this happens, then this happens. It means this is what I looked at, this is what I saw, and then this is what I saw. So after this, after what? After Jesus had given the letters to John to write to these churches, then I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Did he say he heard a trumpet? No, he said he heard a voice. And it sounded like a trumpet. What is a trumpet? It's forceful. It's out there. You don't mistake a trumpet. I should have gotten a trumpet. A trumpet is like a trumpet. It's forceful. And it said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit and behold, a throne stood in heaven and one seated on throne. So now John's been given a vision. He's been transported in a place where he can see something that he described as heaven. Jesus Christ talking to him. And he said he saw that which looked like a throne. In verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance, listen, of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne then were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the crowns came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So now we see a picture, don't we? And we see a picture that is embroiled with simile. So if it's simile, is there any literal expression of actual notation or explanation here? I mean, ask yourself that. There's a voice like a trumpet, and he sees one seated on a throne that's not named. We don't know who it is yet. It hasn't been named. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper. Now, we know in chapter 5 that it's Jesus Christ who is sitting on the throne. We know that because it's the one that was as a lamb that had been slain. So, does Jesus look like jasper? Is he describing Jesus as carnelian? Is there a rainbow of the color of an emerald? Is that what Jesus looks like? No. What is he trying to show us? What does it mean? It's pretty. It's beautiful. It's inexpressible. It's like this. It's appearance of jasper. He didn't say it was jasper. He didn't say it was a rainbow. It had an appearance of an emerald. That means it had a green color. An emerald is beautiful. If you ever see a real emerald, not a lab-created emerald, they're very beautiful. They're very soft. They're very expensive because they're very fragile. The larger the emerald, the more fragile it is. So if you've got a large emerald that's cut, it's very likely you're going to break it if you wear it often. If you drop it or you hit it on the side of a table, it's a very delicate thing, but it's a very pretty and it's a green that does not exist anywhere else in the world. And so what John is describing here is a beauty of the one who sits on the throne and the presence of the one who sits there. Around the throne, then we see 24 thrones. You really think that's what it's like in heaven, that there's a big throne and Jesus sits on this throne and then there are 24 little thrones surrounding this big throne? Have you ever seen depictions of this letter? Have you ever seen those video depictions on YouTube of certain aspects of Daniel and Revelation? And it's almost ridiculous looking when they start to actually illustrate it out or put it in a sense where it can be watched like a movie. It's crazy. But here we know that there are 24 elders that rule in the temple. We know that from historical tradition of the Old Testament. Now, is that what it means? We don't know. You know why we don't know? Because it doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that 24 is divisible by 12, and that's in twos. We do know that 12 is a number of completion, so the 24 would be a number of double completion. Either way we look at it, there are people who in some sense are ruling with Christ. Does Paul not tell us that we rule with Christ? Does Paul not tell us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we've been, what, seated in the heavenlies with Christ? Is that not the same imagery that Paul is using, that now John is seeing? That we've been seated with Christ, we're raised with Him, we are there with Him, we rule with Him. Does Paul not tell the Corinthian church, don't you know that you shall judge the world? Don't you understand that we are going to be able to sit and rule with Christ who is our head? And then we see they're clothed in white garments. What is the expression of white garments? We learned that in the illustration of the letters we saw last week. What was it? White garments. The white garments is an expression of righteousness, purity. So we see these 24 elders, we see on their heads crowns, we see that they sit around the one who sits on the throne with crowns on their head. And from their throne, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. Now what is this teaching us? What does thunder and lightning remind you of? Think about it. Look at the synergy. Remember when we talked about how to read apocalyptic literature? Remember the last thing, which was synergy, scriptural synergy? What is it that we remember when we hear lightning and thunder? What is it? Sinai. We saw that when Moses went on Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, that lightning and thunder and a tempest. So much so that the people of God trembled in fear. They did not want to not only see the mountain. They could not bear, we see in Hebrews, remind us of that. They could not bear the sight of Moses, nor could they bear to hear another command come from the mountain. Which, some of the commands were so stern, it said this, that if a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Friends, as I read out of Isaiah, this past Sunday, it's something we ought to really recognize. When we come to hear the Word of God, we are in a position to hear God speak. We should tremble. We should not be, what is the word I'm looking for? Familiar with God in that way. We should be in awe of His holiness, as we're about to see. At the same time, we know that there is an intimacy with God. We know that there's an intimacy that we have through Jesus Christ, but it does not violate what we see in heaven. We see worship with awe, reverence, trembling, fear, majesty. And out here in this thunder and lightning, which gives the attention to God's power and rule and might and omnipotence, these burning seven torches of fire, these seven torches, maybe as we see, which are the seven spirits of God, did God not just teach us in the second and third chapter that there are those who were talking to the churches? He writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus. He writes to the seven spirits. It says the words of Him who holds the seven stars, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What is the significance of the seven torches, the seven spirits of God? What does it mean? Are there just seven angels? Are there just seven pastors? We don't know exactly what the fullness of it means, but we need to understand that in the perfection and the fullness of heaven, we know that all things are perfect with Christ. We know that in this day, this that will come to pass, that all those who are His shall come. The perfection of His messengers, the fullness of His churches, all His elect shall be with Him. And look at verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, that also is imagery. As it were, like a sea of glass, like crystal. As if it were a sea of glass. What does it mean to be a sea of glass? Calm. You ever seen seas that have no motion? Of course you haven't. There is no such thing. There's no sea that doesn't have waves. There's no pond that doesn't have ripples. There is no way ever to see water that's out in the natural world that doesn't have some disturbance of some kind. Sometimes you can see it early in the mornings if there's fog there and it looks like a piece of glass set out. But large bodies of water have tides. They're affected by the moons. What is the point of the calmness of the sea of glass like crystal? What does it mean? Well, think about the letters that have just been written. Look at the turmoil that is happening to these people. Look at the sin and the wickedness that is continually being brought under condemnation in the careful eye of Jesus Christ. And yet here in heaven, before the throne, it were as if a sea of glass, like crystal. Who stands before the throne of heaven? The people of God. So what is the condition of their hearts? Are they distraught? Are they frustrated? Are they fearful? Are they worrisome? No. They're at perfect peace. They're at perfect peace. And around the throne and on each side of the throne, we see four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. It didn't say it was a lion. It said like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings. Oh, they've all got wings. Are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say. Now, what is this talking about? I mean, if we were to draw this and turn it in, say, hey, teacher, this is what we'd go to the crazy bin. If we were to say, oh, this is what does it mean? Well, let me tell you what we don't know. We don't know what it means. And we can think about it and we can allude to different places. We can look at other areas of apocalyptic writing, but we don't have a clue. And your study Bible, if it's honest, should say that. Your study Bible should say, we don't know. It might give some references to other things that are seemingly close to these things. It may give places in other parts of Scripture that may actually show some different things. But in all of this, what is it that we should actually understand? What should we see? Well, I believe that we should see that this is the fullness of all creation. Everything that has ever been made, all their stances and posture is focused looking at the one who sits upon the throne with perfect peace. And what are they doing? They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the song of heaven. This is the cry of creation. This is the truth of the majesty and the power of God, the one who is on the throne, and that all those in all places, friends, we don't know who they are and who they aren't. For does not Paul teach us that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and that every knee will bow, those on the earth and under the earth and above the earth, all people, all creation. We see the expression of the psalmist who says to us that the rocks and the hills will cry out and worship God. Friends, where's the application here? This is what we are looking for. We aren't looking for a break in worship. We're not looking for an opportunity to just spend time with ourselves. We are looking for that never ceasing song. Holy, holy, holy. And verse 9 gives us some other things to consider. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. See, that's a sermon right there, by the way. You see that? They give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Now think about what's happening here. And there's a lot there. There are many, 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 many sermons in this little bit of text. But for our understanding of reading this, what comes to your mind? What embraces your heart when you hear these words? This is the position of not only creation, but all of those who in the fullness of time are the elect of Christ. They worship God. And even though we may rule, our rule is subject to the authority and the majesty and the dominion and the glory and the honor and the wealth and the awesomeness of Christ, in as far as that we throw our crowns, which give us the authority to rule, at His feet, for it is not our authority, but Christ who is our head. We wear no such crown above that which is Christ. Christ is our crown. Do we really think we're getting crowns? No. Christ is our crown. Worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power. Why? For You created all things. Is not the Master and the owner and the Creator of all things worthy of all glory, honor, and power? Is He not the one who says to the clay, "I will make you this way"? Is He not the one who affords grace to those who are worth not saving? Is He not the one who finds the way, as we'll see in chapter 5, and the will and the purpose to establish justice against wickedness while still forgiving those who commit such wickedness? You created all things. And look at that at the end of verse 11. And by Your will they existed and were created. That's strong. It's strong. It teaches us something about God. It teaches us something about sovereignty of God and creation. And that all things exist. Where else do we see that? We see it in Colossians. We see it in many places in Scripture. We see it in Ephesians. We see it in Romans. All things exist, as Paul would say to the church of Colossae, for Him and by Him, through Him, and nothing exists that He has not made. So in this, we must recognize the unshakable majesty of God. And this is what John is seeing. Imagine for just a moment, had John seen this before he saw the cross? Imagine for a moment that because John saw the cross, you know, he was the only disciple there. The only one. So that when he writes the words of his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard and touched with our hands concerning the eternal life. What John must have thought when he saw this. All of a sudden now, wow, this is what it's all about. This is why Christ came to die, that He might receive all glory and all honor and all praise by those whom He has reached down to save. Imagine what was going through his mind. And if we stop there, it would be a magnificent picture. But it doesn't stop there. Chapters 4 and 5 are one thought. First, we see the majesty of God in heaven. We see the illustration of the beauty and the power and the tempest. We see the reality of worship and thanksgiving and praise and honor. We see that which is due God. And then in chapter 5, then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll. Now check it out. Written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now think about it. What's a scroll? And there's a lot of illustrations that could come from the Old Testament. We know that scrolls is where kings wrote their commands and they sealed them. Why seven? Because it's perfect. It's perfect. Seven judgments, perfect judgment. Seven mercies, perfect mercy. Seven churches, all the churches. Seven. That's why the Antichrist, as we'll see, takes the number eight because he thinks he's better than God. He's better than Christ. This one seated on the throne has this scroll. It was where kings gave their edicts, their commands, sealed by their name. The perfection of God's name. It's also the same way we would see a will and testament. The order of one after his death that would be executed upon his heirs. And here in this picture, whether it be one or the other, or both in the same, we see this scroll. But here is what happens when he sees the scroll. It's sealed. Who can open the seal of the king? The king. Who can open the seal of the one who has closed? What if it is a will? Who opens it? The heir opens it. And I saw a strong angel, listen to this, y'all, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now think about this in the court. In the king's court. Here is this throne room. Here is this worship. Here is this glory. Here is this honor. And the one on the throne receiving this worship holds the seals of the edicts of the king, the proclamation of that which is to come. Those things which are certain and guaranteed, because in his power and in his sovereignty, he will surely effect that which he has decreed. And the angel cries, "Who here is worthy to open these seals?" Mm-hmm. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look onto it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look onto it. Think of it. No one's worthy. What is that a picture of? Depravity. It's a picture of the inability of man to not only not able to touch the scroll, not able to open it, not even to look upon it. No one seeks after God. No one loves Him. No one is righteous. No, not one. John wept when he saw this. Who shall open the scrolls of God? Who shall open the blessings of the decrees of the King? Who shall do it? There is none worthy. One of the elders said to me, I want this on my tombstone, by the way. "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." That's good stuff. Don't even put my name on there. Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. What do we see there? Now we know who holds that thing. We know that it is Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the seed of David, the prophesied one who has come. And what is in these seals, we will see next week. What are these things that is to come? What is it that God has established? We don't know yet, but we do know who will put it into place. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, what did he see? I saw a lamb standing. I saw a lamb standing. As though it had been slain. With seven horns, and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Wait a minute, who's on the throne? I thought it was Jesus. Who is it?
God the Father. He's not dead. The Lamb was slain. And he went and he took the scroll. And man taking the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now imagine this for a second. Here is all of worship being given to God. And now here all of a sudden, these scrolls, this scroll which is sealed, is handed to the Lamb, who then all worship shifts to Him. Did Jesus not say the same thing in John 4 and John 5? That which the Father does, I now do. I do not speak of my own accord, but I say that which the Father is speaking. I mean, I've been in this text, what are we about, 6 weeks now? And I want to preach John's Gospel so bad on Sunday mornings that I'm prayerfully considering starting it in January. But it would be 5 to 7 years. More like 7. Perfect. Maybe we could preach a chapter and take a few months and preach another chapter and take a few months and preach another chapter. It'd be 15 years. I'd really have to hold out. I'd be old when I got through that, wouldn't I? Older, not old. And when they had taken the scroll, they fell down and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now we know who has the scroll. Now we know who sat on the throne. Now we know who is worthy and why. Why is Jesus Christ worthy? Paul says to the Ephesians, when he says, have this mind among you, right after he says, do not think of yourselves, but think of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, did not take equality with God, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, obedient unto death, as a slave, even death on a cross. And what does he say after that? Therefore, what? God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name of Jesus, that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is the expression of the worthiness of Jesus Christ to be called God, the Redeemer, the Lamb that was slain to redeem a people. When you see all, and when you see all people, and when you see these things, and people want to argue with you that it means everybody, take them to Revelation 4 and 5. And then you take them on over to the judgments of Revelation 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. And you let them see that a majority of the world is consumed in judgment. But then when we see the apostles dealing with Jesus Christ being the what? Savior of all peoples. This is what he means. You ransomed people for God. You ransomed people for God by your blood, for you were slain. You bought a people for God. Who are these people? People from every tribe, from every language, from every people, and every nation. And you took them out of nothingness. You took them out of darkness. You took them out of bondage. You took them out of judgment. And you transferred them to the kingdom of your Son. You transferred them to the kingdom of righteousness. And now you have made them a kingdom. And you've made them a kingdom of priests. To our God. It's exactly what Paul taught the Ephesians.
God has highly exalted him that all these people will worship him to the glory of God. Christ is worthy. This is the JW kick in the teeth, y'all. Jehovah's Witness. You go there, they'll do one of two things. They'll come back stronger the next week, or they'll never come back again. Because Jesus gets all the worship, gets all the praise, gets all the glory. But that's not what it says. It says that he was worthy to open the seal because he ransomed the people. So you're going to step back in. See, this is what cults say. This is what the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses say. That Jesus will step back into the creative order and worship God like the 24 elders. Then I looked, verse 11, and I saw. And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels. How many angels? Look at this. How many angels did John see? It doesn't tell us because he couldn't see them all. He says, I looked and I heard. I heard the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. You hear that? Myriads and myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Go back. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, who sits on the throne, to receive glory and honor and power. Now look at over at chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom, and might and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus Christ is the God of heaven. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. Jesus Christ is the redeemer of a people. Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain. Jesus Christ is the point of history. Jesus Christ and His glory and His honor and His wealth and His power and His dominion and His worship is the reason that all these things exist. For His will and by His pleasure. When He said, let there be light, and there was light. When He said, let the heavens separate from the earth. Let there be light and darkness. Let the waters be teeming. Let the skies be full. Let the creatures walk on the land. And let this dirt in my hand become a human being. As I breathe the breath of life into him, let him walk upright with me. And out of him I shall take a woman. And they shall be one flesh. And this is a picture of what I will do for these depraved, unworthy, unsettled, wicked haters of my glory. I will pay the penalty for their sin, and I will receive all glory and honor forever. Did you get that out of that? You should have. It's right there in black and white. It's right there. In verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven, back to Paul. St. Paul. Paul got it from Jesus, y'all. In heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, say. What's that mean? Let me tell you something. This is what it looks like. It looks like this. I'm not a sports fanatic. Never been a sportsman. I like to watch sports in seasons of my life, and that quit. When the Major League Baseball teams picketed, when was that? 94? Yeah, 94. I was through. Haven't watched another baseball game since. I've watched 3 football games since that time. I've watched 1 hockey game. I've watched 64 seconds of golf. And I've probably seen about 300 hours of 9-ball. It's been a long time. It's probably been 10 years since I ever even saw an athletic event. But every time I see them, there's always somebody. Shirt off, painted body, hair spiked up, cheese on the head, you know, if it's up there. And one of those guys, the Packers, you know. Going bananas. 32 degrees. Snot is frozen to the mustache, but they're shirtless and they're yelling and they're hoarse and they can't talk for weeks.
They spent $600 to get there, $125 for the tickets, and $9 million for the concessions. They were all in. And at that moment when they're yelling for their team to do the thing that they want to see them to do, which is get victory, nothing else is on their mind. They're not concerned about the light bill that's past due because they bought that ticket. They're not concerned about the children who haven't eaten in 6 hours because they're yelling and screaming too and they're frozen to death at this point. They're not concerned about their marriage because they're having a good time with the guys. They're not worried about the garden, the yard, the job, nothing. It's not on their minds. The only thing on their minds is, my God, this is awesome. And they make an utter fool of themselves on national TV. When the camera comes by and the big, what do they call that thing, that big screen? And they go, dude, dude. And they go, wow. With everything that's in them. Everything that's in them. When Robin and I were engaged, I worked here, and she worked at the courthouse and met her, which is a good 30 minutes. I had an hour lunch break. And I got in my great-grandmother's, whatever that thing was, had a Mitsubishi engine in it. What was it? I don't know. Not the wagon. A Dodge or something. Ugly. And I drove to her job, picked her up, went to Hardee's, took her back to her office, and drove home. Drove back over here. I was all in. So I could see her for like 6 minutes. 6 minutes. Y'all did that too? Yeah. That's why you had to move closer. That's what you do when you love something. You're all in. You don't love something and you just, whatever. You don't love something partly. Here is all those creatures on the earth, under the earth, in heaven, and in the sea. And all that is in them saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is what we're looking for, church. This is what we're living for, church. This is what we're doing this for, church, to prepare our hearts to do this forever. No longer will you have to hear a half-beaten weirdo try to get it right. You can hear it from the mouth of the Lamb. And the four living creatures said, Amen. Wow. You ever thought about that? We use that word a lot. Amen. You better vote. Amen. You better love your wife. Amen. It's a good thing. Discipline your children. Amen. Clean your bedrooms. Amen. I mean, you know, what else could we go? Touchdown. Amen. I mean, we say amen for everything. What's the amen? You know, what is the English translation of that word? It is true. So it is. So be it. Verily, verily. Truly, truly. Amen, amen, amen. It is. Why? Because I am said it was. That's why. And that's the end of it. It's over. It is. And there is nothing that can stop it. Nothing that can halt it. Nothing that can squelch it. The living creature said, it is. It is. What is? The Lamb and the One who is on the throne be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever and ever. And they said, it is. It is. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Friends, there's several things that stick out here. One specifically is that we now see a very clear picture of that which is very clear to me in the New Testament otherwise, of Jesus Christ's eternality. We see a very clear picture of Jesus Christ's authority. We see a very clear picture of Jesus Christ's sovereignty. We see a very clear picture of Jesus and His work in redemption. We see exactly what it is that God the Father intended for the sake of the saints and for the joy of His people, that they would worship that which they most love forever. Though you may not agree with all that John Piper might say, he is definitely a zealous man when it comes to loving the glory of God. Much like John Owen, which I've been reading this week, and Jonathan Edwards. When he uses this very phrase, is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's where he gets it, I'm sure, among many places. Salvation is to affect satisfaction in the creature with Christ. Salvation brings glorious affection that cannot be mustered inside the human condition. That our joy is what? Somewhat. Our joy is partially there. Our joy is a little bit better. No, our joy is full. Complete. Why? Because we have fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with Jesus Christ the Son, and we are sealed by the Spirit of God who dwells within us. We are full. In chapter 5, one of the things that really stands to me is the weeping of John. For John knew. Think about that. John knew the perfection of what God would decree on his behalf. He had no idea what was in the scroll. He had no idea what was to be shown to him. He just knew that if it came from the hand of God, it would be for John's blessing. It would be for John's good. It would fulfill that which Paul so eloquently penned in Romans 8, that God causes all things to work together for the good. And he wept because there was no one worthy to see what it was. There was no one worthy to understand and comprehend what might truly be one of the most glorious, joyful expressions of God's mercy and blessing to the praise of His glorious grace. It wasn't just for John's happiness. It was for John's happiness as it was divinely connected to God's glory. So that in John's weeping, I believe that John wept not only for the fact that he knew that what was there was good, but that if it was not revealed, then God would not be honored as He should be. Think about that. There was no fear in John. There was no worry in John. There was no trembling in John, wondering if there was condemnation for him there, for he knew there was no condemnation for him from the hand of his Father. For it was all for his good. And the worship of the Lamb is revealed in such a way, church, that this ought to paint the picture of our own worship, of our own lives. When we see Paul writing in Romans chapter 12, when he says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," I think this is one of the places we ought to go more than not. To Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We've got to be reminded of what it is that Christ has done for us and how much glory and honor and worship and power and wealth and majesty and might is forever His. When we think of these things, we ought to really, really be hearing Scripture running through our hearts and running through our mind. So rapidly that we have to slow down a minute and catch our breath. And if we say to ourselves, "This is not, well, it's just not there," it's not because we have not read it. It's because we are not reading it. We're not eating it. I ate there yesterday. Are you eating it tonight, beloved? The Scripture says in this book, as we started in these first few weeks, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are the ones who hear it. And blessed are those who keep what is written in it. Are you blessed tonight? Are you invested in all that you are in the worship of Christ? Friends, if you are, you will not long to be in this class. You will long to bring the joy of your study and your passion into this class. In with these other brothers and sisters who love Christ as you love Christ. And if our love for Christ is waning, it's because we have not heard Him. It's because we have not listened. It's because we have not looked. And I looked. I love it. And John says, and I heard. Are you hearing the voice of Christ? Let he who has an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus said that 7 times last week. Well, here, but we went through it last week. Let us who have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in our closing this evening, my prayer for you is that you do hear. It's that you not only hear, but that you heed. And that you hope in that you hear and heed. That you are full because you hear the words of Christ. That you are satisfied no matter what life has here. No matter what tribulation sits upon your doorstep. No matter what trauma falls upon your consciousness. You are okay. That your joy is full because you see that which is to come. Friends, what is there to lose in death? Nothing. To live is Christ, and that's what we're doing. To die is far better, Paul said. Is death a friend to you or a fear for you? Well, beloved, I pray that the Word of God would be so strong for you that it would be almost like a wish that it would come soon. That would be our heart's pulse. And as we continue to grow as a people, as we continue to look at these chapters unfold, I pray that you're reading them. Don't wait for me to read them to you. Bring in here the work of God together so that we might rejoice more deeply. You miss it. You miss it. I miss it. When you have the Word of God in you and you come and bring that Word with you, then my joy is fuller. And as you'll see this sermon coming this Sunday about what Paul says to the Thessalonians, about his boasting in them, beloved, I want to be a people for which Christ would boast. Because the boasting of Paul for us, the boasting of Christ for us, would be a boasting for His glory. Do you feel empty? There's a reason. We eat. I pray that you would eat and be satisfied. Let's pray. We love you, Lord. And we thank you for all that you are. Glorious, full, fabulous, never ending. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus the Christ, who came to live, to take our sin, and to receive your justice upon himself so that you could forgive us. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your Spirit that sends forth your Word to our ears with hearing so that we have believed and that we are believing now and that we will be believing tomorrow. Bring us continually to the table of the feast of your majesty as we focus on your tongue, on your heart, on your mind, through the lens of this Scripture, who is the living Word, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Keep us until we meet again, with all the fullness of you within. In Jesus' name, amen.